I'm glad that you're here tonight. I'm glad that you put forth the effort to come here on a Tuesday evening. Busy Pennsylvania. With all these people around here, it looks like you're a lot busier than what we are in Montana. Be that as it is, but I believe the Lord has a word for us tonight, and I'm glad to be able to be here tonight to share with you. I've been sharing a bit about the idea of how God's goodness leads us to repentance, how repentance is a good word. I brought it out as there's a negative and a positive that night to try to explain it, but repentance is a necessary part of our lives. It's not just a one-and-done type of thing. And I keep learning more about it, what it means to repent. Repent of my pride. Repent of my ego, my wrong thoughts, my wrong ideals. I'm amazed over and over. It's just been bearing on my heart and spirit in the last year how, as God's been gripping me in some areas of my life, how He tells us, woe to those that call good evil and evil good. Woe to those that call light darkness and darkness light. And how close, when I really look at it, what I call my little trivial things, how close my things bring me to those edges. Because if God presents something and it's good, and I make light of it, what am I really doing? God's been bearing those kinds of things in my heart and life. Turn with me here in Ephesians chapter 1 this evening. I like to jump in the middle of the chapter. Paul goes in this chapter of some of his long sentences, so it's kind of hard to know where to jump in and how to bring out a thought without doing justice to what he's saying and not being rude and jumping in and out of a sentence. But I'd like to jump in verse 17. Paul is giving praise to the people, telling them that he's praying for them, that he cares for them, talking about the goodness of God that he sees on their behalf. And then in verse 17, he focuses on God and the works of God. Let's read. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And that's what we all want, isn't it? I believe that's why we're here tonight. We want to know Jesus. We want to know in wisdom. We want to understand him and know him. My mind goes bonkers when I come to the verses where Paul says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. And I look at Paul's life and I say, Paul, how can you say that? How can that be the longing of your heart to know him when you said, and you had all these, you said all these things about Christ and you had all these revelations, but Paul had that as his ongoing vision. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. What does that really mean that stirs in my spirit? And I confess to you, I don't know. I don't know the depth of that yet. To know the riches of Christ. And I believe that's what Paul was talking about. I want to know God. He who is unfathomable to the human mind. But Paul searched for him. Paul hunted for him. Paul sought for him. It was his lifelong goal. And here he says that he prays that for the people, that we would be able to know Christ. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So he's talking about all these good things. He lists 3-4 things there in 18 and 19. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Paul wants us to get a grip on all of the blessings that are poured into our lives through Christ, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. I came by a new thought today that I guess I knew, but I didn't know. In studying today, that blessed me, it said that in the Old Testament, creation was the primary thing. God had created and did the mighty work of creation. But in the New Testament, it's the resurrection. That caught me in a whole new way. And I said, praise God, that is right, isn't it? We glory in the creation and in things that we see. And we say that honors God, but how much more does the resurrection, the power that it took to raise God, to raise Christ from the dead. Then in our focus tonight, I want to look in verse 22. It says, has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And it goes on to explain the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And I think Paul is telling the Ephesians here, you are Christ's body. You are the church. And what does he mean by that? What is the church? And this is very special to me in this sense. In 1992, my wife and I loaded up our stuff and moved from Davis County, Indiana, to move out to Oregon to be involved in a mission outreach church there in the little town of Winston, Oregon, just south of Roseburg, Oregon. And I had no idea the journey that we were entering into. And we moved away from our family. We moved out of our sheltered little Amish Mennonite setting that I had grown up in from a boy up. Now at 27 years of age, we were moving west, 3,000 miles away from our family. And I went with joy. I was going to serve the Lord. I was going to present the gospel. I was going to help in a church. But after we were there for a while, I began to realize how much I missed family. And how in those kinds of settings, the church becomes your family. Proverbs says, better is a brother that is near than a, how does that say? Better is a friend that is near than a brother that is far away. And we begin to experience what that means and to catch the grip of that and to understand that that's true. There's something about the fellowship in the Christian body that fills some of that void. Another verse says, when for those that have had hardships, and I didn't have that, I had good godly parents. Another verse says that when my mother and my father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And in those kinds of times, there's special sweetness in the fellowship of the church, the body of believers. We were there in Oregon for 10 years, and then we moved to Montana. And we get lots of different folks moving to Montana. And I like to watch them when they come. Some of them have all kinds of big ideas. They want to be cowboys. They want to be John Wayne. They want to move west. And they move out there, and they want to find a home as far away from everybody else as they can farm. They want to live out with the cows or up in the mountains. And that's okay. They can do that. But give them about 2 years, and then we see them start coming around more often. And I know what they're going through. Because family's not there. And after they get away from it, some are doing that in more extremes than others, but after they get away from it, they realize, I got away from more than I thought. There was things there that I never realized before, and I miss it. The church. And I think in a lot of ways that has helped our fellowship out there, because as a small group we're able to be more like family, and because of the distance, people have needs, and they realize those needs, and it's a good thing. Can be a good thing. What is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all things? Let's look. And as I expressed last night, that I have a deep burden for some of the teaching that I'm hearing coming out of some of our circles about this issue of being born again. And I expressed that last night, of saying that I heard a fellow in revival meetings say that he believes that there are those in our circles that are, he was literally saying, born again. They've experienced that change in their life, and they know they're walking with the Lord, and they don't really know when it happened. And I shared that last night. I almost jumped out of my seat and said, brother, that's heresy. The thought going through my mind was, do you know anybody that's married and doesn't know when they got married? But I've been asking questions ever since that, and I found out that there are some like that. And I had to swallow my tongue a little bit, because it's so different than my own journey. I guess is why it's so astounding to me. But yet if you're here tonight and you're like that, that just there was a time in your life where you know there was a change, and you know that God is near, well, I bless you. I'd just love to talk to you. I'd like to hear how that all happened and how you came to that place in your life. And here's my concern. Ephesians 2. Paul goes on then to talk about the church. And he says some amazing things here. And you, and I'd like us to personalize this tonight. If you can read that verse and really read you, really read me there. He's talking to me. And me hath he quickened, made alive, other versions say, who were dead in trespasses and sin. Dead in trespasses and sin. Am I dead in trespasses and sin? Have I been dead in trespasses and sin? Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all, and I got that underlined double in my Bible. If you don't mind walking or writing in your Bible, please underline that. Among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyle, our living, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. As I told you some other evenings, I came from Amish background. I never was Amish myself. My grandparents were. They both left the Amish church and went into the Mennonite church when my parents were young preteens. But we grew up in pretty much of an Amish culture, and shortly removed from the Amish. And a lot of that culture, as many of you are aware, would teach that there needs to be a separation from the world. And that teaching would say that somehow you got to do it. You got to stay away from the world. Keep the world. The world is out there. But somehow inside the church doors, the world is out there, but it's not in here. And I grew up with that thinking, somehow I need to be separate. But yet there was something stirring inside of me, and as I got into a sinful teenage years, and understanding these verses later on, I believe that the Bible teaches that the world is not out there. We are born with the world in here. The issue of life is to find Christ, the only power there is to get the world out of there. And that's a lifelong process. It's a journey. It happens at salvation, but we continue on, as we'll talk about. We continue on from that journey. Someone has said it took God only a short time to get the children of Israel out of Egypt. But he worked with those people the rest of their lives to get Egypt out of them. So I believe it's critical that we understand that when you see a little baby, a little child, acting like they act, the Bible would tell us that's the problem. They were born under the curse. We were born under the curse. We were born with a disease. It's not that some catch it and some don't. We all have it. We're born with a problem. We were born with an issue. We were born on the wrong side of the railroad tracks, however you want to say it. And God says we need to do something about that. Because the world is inside. Left to ourselves, we don't get better. You don't put a bunch of people out on an island and let them alone and it's all good. Every possible sin is available. We are able to find ourselves in that place if we let ourselves go. There is nothing that's unlimited from each one of us. So I believe that the teaching here is for all. Paul concluded it in other places by saying, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. It's not an issue that some can grow up and not have a sin problem. We are all plagued with it. So therein is my basis of saying why I'm very interested in these people that were so different than myself. And if you're here tonight and you're like that, please don't let me talk you out of your salvation. But I'm just very interested in this whole scenario of how that happened and what steps you took and how that has come in your life where you know that Christ is your King and that you're serving Him. Jesus said we must be born again. It's not something we can sidestep. It's not something we can go to church enough. It's not something we can be good enough. It's not something we can work up and work out. It's not something we're stuck with it. Until Christ gives us the ability, the power, the enablement, the right to come out of that through the shed blood of Calvary's cross and the redemption that's there. Then verse 4, glorious words, but means the opposite of. Now he's totally switching what he's talking about. He's going from the darkness now to the light. But God, who is rich in mercy, mercy is what God keeps from us even though we deserved it. God gave us mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive, hath quickened us together with Christ, By grace ye are saved. Here he mentions the word grace, what God gives us even though we don't deserve it. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So here is the blessing. God did something about our problem. The answer is available. And we can take the Lord Jesus Christ. We can accept him and take his offer of mercy and grace. And he's already working in us before we can't come to Christ without him calling us. We can't receive something unless it's been offered. And as we talked about last night, the idea of the grace that God showed to Abraham in reckoning salvation to Abraham, giving it to his account because of his belief, that's what God does with us and what he wants to do with each one of us. To bring us to the place where I get it. I get it. I understand my need and I get it. I not only get it, I want it. To change my have to into a want to. To change my drudge into a blessing. Someone has said, is our religion a load or a lift? I like to think about that some days when I'm kind of down. It's not a have to, it's a want to, it's a get to. I get to be a Christian. Praise God by his grace. Verses 13 and 14. And I want to skip through here. All of this is good, and I have a hard time stopping sometimes. But verse 13 and 14. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The word for church, as used throughout the whole New Testament, is the word called out. Called out. And we get from that the picture, the idea of the called out ones. So tonight, if you're here and you're born again, you know the Lord is your Savior, you've been called out. And it gives us the picture of what he's talking about there in these first few verses. Called out from what? Called out from our sinful nature. Called out from under the curse. Called out to come into the light, to be where God is. Come to be not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, but to proclaim him and to know him and to rejoice in knowing him and rejoicing in knowing the power that he gives us. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. 18 through 22. For through him we both have access by one Spirit into the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation. Keep catching this. This gets rich and deep. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And the word habitation there means a place where God feels at home, or literally a at-home place. You know what it's like to go and be in somebody else's house? Well, it's fine, it's good, and the hospitality is good, but it's just not home. But when you're home, you can kick up your feet and you can sit back and you can relax, and it's just a deeper kind of relaxation. Here it's told that in the church, ye also are builded together for an habitation, an at-home place for God, a place where God feels at home. He mentions there the temple. Paul says that we are the temple of the living God, that he lives within us. Does everything within us make God feel at home? I like that song that we hear sung every once in a while that says, "There's a place in my heart where even I don't go. There's some things hidden there I don't want no one to know." But then God's light comes in. And God's holding the key to the door, and he says, "I want you to open that door." And we're ashamed of opening those places in our heart. But God's making himself at home. He's moving things out. He's changing things around in ways that only God can. And those are good things. Sometimes those things hurt because we want to hang on to them. And someone has said it's the sins that we like that we have the hardest time with, and that's true. And God's working on those things, and he's knocking on those doors, and he wants us to open those doors. And this is part of being the church, part of being the redeemed ones, part of being the called out ones. Because it's not included in the actual word, but yet the thought is there, like a coin, there's always two sides. If we're called out, then we're also called in. And that's what I want us to hear God say tonight. It's not all about giving up your stuff and having to be a Christian. It's about laying down what's bad and getting what's good. It's about pushing back the dark, coming toward the light. It's about letting that light flood into the darkness of our souls and our deep-rooted sins. And loving the work that it's doing. We read the verses last night. I'd like to read them again from John 3. Verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light." Not only just dislikes it, not only is uncomfortable with it, "everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." God makes a change. He changes our loves. He changes our affections. He changes our desires. He changes our goals. He changes our vision. We have a brother that's been blessing us in our congregation out there. He came through a very hard upbringing in his life. He was adopted into a conservative Mennonite home, and him and his brother, things didn't go so well. It was a tough time for them, and he was a very jumpy type of boy, so they said, "Well, the thing, he's ADD, he needs to be on drugs." So they put him on drugs to calm him down. And I believe it was one of those cases where it wasn't necessary. There should have been other means taken. That's not always true, but you know what I mean. I think you see some of those too. In his case, I don't believe it was necessary, and he felt very squelched as a man. He felt very squelched as a person, like, I'm not normal. I need something extra. I can't function in life. I don't have what it takes. And it was hard for him to get a direction. He was able, through some very rough means, to get out of those circles, and he was so fed up with the control that was over him during that time. And he said, I hated those the drugs that they said I needed, and I went cold turkey off of them. And he went through some wild years. He tells us, you wouldn't have wanted to know me in those years. But now what I'm getting at is he has a saying. He's still jumpy. He's still fidgety. He still says, I'm ADD. But he always says, get a focus. You got to get a focus. And he'll come up to you, you got to focus. You got to focus. And we laugh about that now. It's a big thing going through our group right now. Hey, Carlos, get a, yeah. So we have a lot of fun with that. If he was here, he'd probably be in the back of the crowd doing it back at me right now. We need a focus as we come to the light, as we understand the good things of God, as we know what we've been called out of, as we're seeing what we're being called into. God has a plan and a work that he wants to do. In chapter 5 here in Ephesians, turn with me there. God has taken great care, great means for his church. Every night when I stand up here, I stand in front of this cross. Do we still catch all the significance of this cross? Maybe it would do us better sometimes if we would change out a cross in our culture, in our knowing today, and put in here an electric chair. Because I'm literally standing in front of an electric chair tonight. Do you think good thoughts of an electric chair in our culture? But that's what this thing is. It was a means of putting criminals to death. It was a means of shaming them as they died, to make them feel like the scum of society. But now somehow, for some reason, we put it in a lot of our buildings. And when we see a cross, we have a happy thought. Because our Lord Jesus, the suffering Savior, came here to earth, was born of a virgin, a miraculous birth, lived a life that met people's needs. And the Bible tells us that he said, I've taken upon myself a body, a human body, so that I could lay it down, so that he could be the sacrificial lamb. And let humans, let his creation nail him to a cross, where it was literally a means of torture to shame the criminal when they died. He was no criminal. He was the sinless, faultless Lamb of God. God went to extreme means to bring our redemption, to fulfill what he told us he was going to do. So that we would have the ability to be called out, to be called in. Here in Ephesians 5, it talks about this further. Let's jump in on verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. We need to be reminded of that, don't we, men? But look at the extreme measure he goes to remind us of that. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it on the cross. How did he give himself? Did he give himself in a recliner? Did he give himself in Hawaii or some southern other Caribbean island? He gave himself on a torture. The means of torture. Even as Christ loved the church. To buy our redemption. We sing that song, I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. That's how he paid it. We need not overlook that. We dare not overlook that. Even as Christ loved the church. How much did he love the church that he gave himself for the church? He laid down his life. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church. Beautiful church, a provided for church, a church with no lack, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. We do good to be reminded of that from time to time. We tend to forget the price that was paid. We tend to talk about it and forget the depth of the words that we're saying when we talk about it. God made sure that he provided in the fullest way for his church. So what do we see in the church? The called out ones, the gathered in ones, the assembly. What do we see in the church? Is church life for you an easy thing? Is it a fulfilling thing? Young folks, do you drag your parents to church? Come on, Mom, Dad, let's go to church. I want to go to church. Is it a joy to be in church? It is, isn't it? I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I'd also like to ask this question. How many of you have had some of your deepest hurts in the church? So much goes on in the church. And so many times we want to step back and say, why? What's going on? Someone coined this poem. To live above with those we love, friend, that will be glory. But to live below with those we know, now that's a different story. As we deal with other people, as we rub shoulders with our brothers and sisters in the church, people in and people out, I believe it's because it's like the Holy Spirit himself. The thing that has the greatest potential for good, flip side of that, also has the greatest potential for bad. One easy example of that is our automobiles. We have our automobiles and we're able to travel. It gets us places quickly. Nicest thing to an airplane, to getting around. But how many people get killed every year on the highways and on the roads? That's kind of an example of what it's like with the church. How many people with the Holy Spirit, the most powerful, I don't want to call him a thing, he's a person, the most powerful experience we can ever have is our experiences with the Holy Spirit, God with us in this world, living within us, wanting to live in our temple, making us the temple of the Holy Ghost, of God within us. But how many people do you see getting strung out on things of the Holy Spirit? And there again, the thing that has the most potential for power, for good, also has the most potential for negative, for bad. And we see it happening in our churches. Turn with me to James chapter 3. There would be several places that I could have went to with this, but this fits. James 3. Who is a wise, verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, a good lifestyle, good behavior, his works with meekness of wisdom. And this word, or this putting together words of meekness of wisdom, let that catch your attention there. Meekness of wisdom. What could meekness of wisdom be? Meekness is not weakness. Moses was the meekest man ever lived. It was said of Jesus that he would be a meek man. It's a word, interestingly, Doug, that talks about training horses. If I got it right in my studies, the Romans would call a trained horse a meek horse. I was about to give you an unmeek horse. In his story he told the other night. So you think of a meek horse, it would be a trained horse. The idea is there that meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power that's restrained, that's brought out where it needs to be brought out. So here he uses the word with meekness of wisdom. Meekness is the right use of power. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. And it's interesting how he puts those two together, and I think by purpose, by the inspiration. With meekness of wisdom. And then he goes on to talk about some very tender things. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. And I hope that your experience has been a bit easier than mine. I don't know what your story or journey is, I'd like to hear, but in the West, we meet some interesting people. That whole northwest corner of the United States is still kind of a getaway area. And people like to go there because they're colorful people. And they can get away. The Unabomber here several years ago, they found him 100 miles from where we live. And they had $1 million bounty on him. And I was laughing when I first went over there. I told my brother, I'm going to go find where the Unabomber was. And I thought Montana's a big state. I'd be nowhere near there. And here we stopped for gas. And the fellow that was taking us over there, he said, this is where they found the Unabomber. And my jaw about dropped. I thought, wow, I didn't think I'd be anywhere close. And we went in there and was asking the gas station guy. I said, well, so this is where they found the Unabomber. He said, yeah, well, we got a few other folks around here that he wouldn't hold a candle to. So I don't know about that, but I've learned since moving to the West how much trust means. What does it mean to trust? To be able to trust your parents, be able to trust your friends, to be able to trust the people you work with, to have trust in a group. But when you move into an area and you're all strangers and you all come from different backgrounds and different cultures, in a sense, and you're learning to get to know each other, trust has to be worked on. And I've learned how tough that is to build trust, and how precious it is to have trust with each other. It's a beautiful thing. It's a blessing to have honesty and openness and vulnerability and trust. And we went through some hard years trying to build that. And God is doing great things right now in our group, and I'm thankful for that. But where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. The Bible tells us that God is not the author of confusion, but Satan is. He's a liar and a deceiver, and one that wants to bring confusion and infuse that into a group and keep everybody distrusting and nervous and quiet and closed up. But James is saying that's not what's meant for the church. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Matter of fact, it simply means like an animal. But verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, holy, it's just. First pure, then peaceable. It brings peace. When God speaks, it brings a settledness. How many times do we read in the scriptures where when people went to talk to Jesus, some of them trying to trip them up, and they had presented their questions to him and they heard him talk, and they went away and they said, nobody ever talked like this. What did they mean by that? What came over them in the presence of Jesus? These things. Was first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And I just simply wanted to present these verses tonight, because here's the dilemma we see in our churches. Here's the battle that's raging, that's going on in the world and also inside the walls of the church. The called out ones, hearing God's calling and coming to God, and those that are mixed in with the group that are in different stages of their journey. And some of these things are really tough. We went through a lot of years because we were a new group and a church plan and a group that was coming together from different areas. Well, how do you lead out until you know where everybody wants to go, and finding those things? And some of those times and years have been tough. It's been some of the biggest stretching years in my spiritual life. But yet to go through it, I look back on it now and I say that was a blessing. Someone has said the mighty oak was once a nut that stood its ground. And sometimes we feel like that in the church. Lord, what do we do? I don't know what to do. But God says, just put your roots down, Christ. Get to know me. And like I talked about last night, I believe that's what the whole thing of trial and suffering is all about, that God wants to shake us. I cut timber out in Oregon for a lot of years, and when you would go through and cut the timber, the trees around the edges would have a lot of limbs. And when you would cut those trees down, the trees inside the stand of timber, they were the best trees, the best timber. But they didn't have any limbs, just a little peak up at the top. But many times when we'd come back, especially in the wintertime, you'd get storms coming off the Pacific. Many times we'd come back the next morning and there were those beautiful trees, just beautiful timber. And it would blow two or three of them over. Why would it blow them over? Because they were in the middle of the stand. The ones on the outside caught the wind. They just caught a little wind on the top. The ones on the outside had to divert the wind. They had all the limbs. They had deeper root systems. The one on the inside didn't need the root system. Sometimes those kind of scenarios show up in our church functions too. If we move around and things are different, we realize, oh, I was depending on somebody else. And now I need to put my roots down in Christ. I need to be the one that's willing to stand alone sometimes and to say, this is where Christ has me now, and I don't know anymore. I don't want to get confused with all this. I just want to be in Christ. So I'm saying all that to say that these are the dilemmas that go on in our church circles. And I believe it's a good thing. The things that are worthwhile in life need to be fought for. And I say that tenderly, this word fight. I'm not saying fight in our churches. When I first moved to Montana, one of the things that I did not like in the group, if I can share a few of my scruples, there would be, we would have men's meetings or whatever, and always the first idea that got thrown on the table would pass. And I thought, something's wrong here. So I started raising questions about that. Well, to raise questions about that then was changing the setting. And those kind of things come with a fight. You know what I'm talking? Am I talking strange words? No, we don't change easy. I was just simply saying, I think this group will be a lot healthier when we can have two or three things. We got something to choose between. We're not choosing between anything. First person that talks up carries. I think it's healthy for a group to be able to debate and argue and get into these things if we can come out loving each other. I think then a group is strong. You can take the win and not blow over. If I see somebody that's that touchy in their spiritual life, it throws up red flags for me. That's free. I just, one of my scruples. So what do we do about this thing of church? I mentioned last evening that I'm very much concerned about some of the teachings in our Anabaptist circles because of the lack of teaching of the born-again experience, the lack of dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of what I've seen of some of those, if I can call them those trees that were in the middle of the church, the middle of the timber stand, once they're left alone, once they move west, or once they're out of their circle, they don't know who they are. Because quite literally, the church was their God. The church was their convictions. And I don't believe that's healthy. And I believe that we've got too much of that teaching in our circles where you just listen up and you just follow along. Now, a Montana boy can say that because we're very individualistic. But I wasn't always a Montana boy. I believe there is a healthy thing about our individualism. God has no grandchildren. We must come to God on our own. We must accept Him as personal Lord and Savior. It's not a bunch deal. When we stand before God in Judgment Day, we will be judged for our own works, not the church's, not my grandpa's, not my preacher and my bishop, my own works. Those other things will not matter. It will not be on the table. And I think we're losing some of that teaching. And our people are confused because they don't know who they are. And it takes years, if they grew up in that setting, to get them to realize Christ is a real person. You've got to focus on the real person. And I'm very much concerned about what's going on. Our Anabaptist forefathers taught that the church was something that someone chose without coercion. If we're trying to pin our people in and wanting them to be what we want them to be by rules and standards, we basically have no church. We don't understand the whole concept of being called out and called in and who we are. And I'm very much concerned about that. The church has not always been on a pinnacle. The church has had its ups and downs. And I love the good old Bible stories that talk about some of that. And for the remainder of this evening, I would like to just tell you some stories. The first one's about a boy named Samuel. The Bible tells us that in that day and age, the church was at a very low ebb. The priest that ruled in the tabernacle at that time was a fairly godly man, but he had some problems. The priest, he had two sons. Their name were Hophni and Phinehas. The Bible tells us they were reigning as co-priests, under-priests, what's the word? And they were ungodly men. They were not saved. They did not know God. They really didn't even care about God. What they did like was the byproducts, the benefits that they got. When people would come to offer the sacrifice, they were there reigning over and watching over the sacrifice that it went well. And there were rules about how God provided for the priest from the sacrifice. But Hophni and Phinehas weren't satisfied with that. They said, I don't want that old boiled meat. It boils the flavor out. I don't want this piece of meat. I want it raw so I can go fix it like I want it. And the people that came to the sacrifice, they said, that's not what God says. We need to do this good and proper. And they were telling the priest what was right and how it ought to be done. And Hophni and Phinehas said, I don't care what you say. I'm the priest. I'm your authority. I'll take it when I want. And they took it by force. The Bible tells us in those days that they were turning people away from coming to the sacrifice. The Bible tells us that amazingly, I don't know how all this happened, but they would lay with the women that came there to offer sacrifice. There was debauchery going on, openly. And Eli would go to his sons. He would say, boys. Boys, you know better. Boys, don't do that. Boys, you straighten up. And in a sense, Eli tried. But the Bible says that God was speaking with Eli, and he told Eli, you've got to do more. If I understand the Old Testament, if he would have done more, his boys would have been smitten dead. And he thought more of his boys than he did of his calling. Eli got old. I'm jumping ahead of my story. Let me go on and tell it this way before I tell you the good part. You know the good part anyhow, but listen to the story. Eli got old. Now let me go the other way around. I'm going to get it mixed up if I go that way. In the middle of this, what would you think about the church? Would you go to a church like that? Where the priest had a name like that? In the middle of that, there was a woman. Her name was Hannah. She had no children. She came from a family where there a marriage where there was another wife, and the other wife was able to have children. In those days and ages, it was you were very blessed if you bore children. You were under a curse if you had no children. And her heart was burdened. And she went to the temple, to the tabernacle. And she prayed in such a way that Eli, when he was sitting there overlooking the prayer area, that he said, shame on you, woman, for coming here drunk. She must have got a little bit Pentecostal, don't you think? He thought something was going on. She said, sir, I'm not here drunk. but I'm a lady with a deep burden. I've prayed for a child. I want to have a child. And Eli blessed her that night, and he said to her, go with God's blessings. And she had a child, and she had made the commitment, the promise to God, if you give me a child, I'll give him back to you. And she did. And she took little Samuel, and she took him, get this story, she took him to the temple, and she told Eli, here is this child that God gave. Now, he's yours. I give him to the Lord. Eli, the father of Hophni and Phinehas, would you put your child in that setting? Eli got old. One night he had went to bed, and he was sleeping. He was in his elder years. And the Bible tells us that in the tabernacle, the candle that was supposed to be the picture of the everlasting presence of God, the candle that would always burn, the candle that the priest was to trim and to take care of, that candle went out because of Eli's negligence. It was showed something. That very same night, little Samuel, that the Bible says, did not know the Lord, heard somebody call him. And he went to Eli and he said, here I am, I heard you call me. It must have been a pretty audible voice. And Eli said, I didn't call you, go back to bed, you're messing up my sleep. So he went back and he came back the third time. After the second time, Eli caught on. And Eli told him after the second time, if you go back to bed and that happens again, you hear the calling, you hear the voice, don't come to me, just say, speak, Lord, thy servant hear it. And God called Samuel. The next day, here was timid little Samuel. Having God told him everything he was going to do in Eli's house, the next day he went about his business and he tried to avoid Eli. He didn't want to tell. He was amazed at what he heard last night. But Eli got a hold of him because Eli was curious. And Eli said, tell me what you heard last night. And Samuel didn't want to tell. It seemed too big. How could he tell that to his boss, his overseer? But Eli pinned him down hard and he told Eli. The next setting in this story is the Philistines came in for battle and the Israelites were afraid. So somebody got the idea, something that had never been done before and I don't think ever since. Somebody got the idea, if we would take the Ark of the Covenant, the box that God put in our presence, that shows His presence, that stays in the Holy of Holies, if we would have the priests carry that out to the battle, then God would be with us in the battle. So they did. And Hophni and Phinehas came carrying the Ark of the Covenant out into the battle. And when they got out into the battlefield, the Bible tells us when the Israelite army saw the Ark of the Covenant, what represented the presence of Almighty God in their presence, they yelled with a great loud voice. Roar! Everybody yelled. And it was so loud that over on the Philistine side, they said, what do you hear that? What's that? And somebody went and scouted and they came back and they said, you're not going to believe that. They've got God in their camp. Oh, what are we going to, they said, what are we going to do now? That's the gods that delivered them from Egypt. They knew the stories. They knew the stories. That's the gods that delivered them from Egypt. What are we going to do now? We can't run away. They'll take over our land, our country. We've got to fight. And they said among themselves, Philistines, fight like you've never fought before because God is in their camp. But amazing of amazing. The Bible tells us that the Philistines overran the Israelites in such a conquering victory that they killed Hophni and Phinehas. They took their prized possession, the box that represented the presence of God. There's a lot of lessons to be learned from that story. Number one is, I don't know who coined this saying, but I like it. God has shown me this saying is true. It's not a biblical saying, but it says this: God is rarely early, but he's never late. And I can't tell you the numbers of times that my faith was right there. God, I can't go any further. In those times, in that perfect timing, right there, when I found out who I was and how shallow my roots really were, and that's what God wanted the whole time, if I'd have just realized it. In that perfect time, God comes through in a way that I could never imagine he would. In this low time of the church, here was Samuel, this little boy that this woman put in this dangerous situation. And Samuel went on from that to be a prophet of God, the first prophet. The other thing we learn from this story is noise in the church amounts to nothing. When they took what represented to them as the presence of God out in the army, and they yelled with all that energy, it amounted to nothing if God's not in it. Today in America, we have a lot of churches getting louder and louder and louder. And what are they trying to do? Absolutely the very same things. And we've got a type of it in the scriptures. Another story. Esther. Esther was a Jewish virgin at a time when a Babylonian queen did the unthinkable and stood up against a Babylonian king. And they got together as Babylonian elders and they said, "What in the world are we going to do? We've never had a women's liberator before. What are we going to do with this? We can't let this go on. All the women in the, they're going to catch this way before it's time." So they put her out of the queenship. And they went looking for another queen. An amazing story. Esther was chosen. It took a year for her to go through the purification process, to be able to go through the trials, the pageant, if you will, to find out who would be king or who would be queen. A year. Sometimes we think things take so long. But for a year, this pageantry, this purification was going on for this. Long story short, when it came down to it, Esther was chosen and she was put into the queenship. She was there perhaps for 8 years, if I understand the dates right. It was a time. And then there was something happened that Haman, the second in charge, was bitter against the Jews, and he wanted to kill the Jews, and he got the right, the permission from the king to kill the Jews. But there was Esther, the queen, as a Jewish queen. And what was she to do? And she heard that the Jews were fasting and moaning around in sackcloth and ashes, and she sent a messenger out, and they brought her a message back of what was happening, what was going on. And her uncle, Mordecai, sent her a message. And he said this in faith. He said, "If you don't do anything, then God will bring another way. But who's to say that you haven't been born for such a day as this?" I like that story. Esther said, if you'll fast and pray, I'll take the risk. And she put her life on the line and, long story short, saved the Jews. Tonight, from all the places you've come from, for this generation that you've been born into, who's to say that you haven't been born for such a day as this? Young people, you have a calling on your life, as well as the old people. This generation is a generation of a lot of questions, of looking for realness, of knowing what's true and what's right and just and holy. And all these questions about God and religion, and do we keep it or do we throw it out? Who's to say that you haven't been born for such a day as this? I think that question goes out to each one of us. Quickly, another story. The disciples. Can you see the disciples arguing, having their mother, James and John's mother, come to Jesus and say, would you grant it that my sons could sit on your right and on your left in glory so that they could have that prominent place? And Jesus asked them the question, can you be baptized with the same baptism I'm baptized with? And they said, yeah. And he said, you can, you will, but I don't think you understand. But to see those men go from that place to where they all ended up when they caught on, when they got it. We don't read it in the scriptures, but you can look it up in Martyr's Mirror, that every one of them went to a martyr's death. Fighting and kicking and shooting people on the way? No. They went willingly, knowing that the truth they represented, that the truth that they carried was worth dying for. And if it was going to cost their life, so be it. I'll die because I know what's real and I know what's true. If only the church, the called out ones, the called in ones today, can have that same vision. Focus. Understand what he did. I used to always like the saying that Christ died on the cross for me so that I won't have to. And that saying is true. But there's also another part. Christ died on the cross to show me how. And if the church is going to persevere, it's going to take a lot of cross-bearing. It's going to take a lot of dying to self. I'd like to do something tonight in closing, and I didn't realize how much the time is going by. I've been enjoying this time so much. It's 9:15. If you've got school children and you need to leave, that's understandable. I've been giving an invitation every night, and I don't mean this as pressure. I just want you in this week, in this time, to always have the opportunity, if God's doing something in your life, that you can release that. You can go somewhere with that. So please don't feel pressured tonight, but I'd like to do something very different. The Bible tells us that in the coming of Jesus, in the prophets, they said there is a great light coming. And it was a prophecy about Jesus and how he would come into the darkness and be the bearer of light. I'd like to ask tonight, as we think about being the church, are we bearers of light? And I'd like to do something a little bit symbolic tonight, and you can participate if you want to. If you don't want to, that's fine. I like it's just as the church. Jesus then went on to say that ye are the light of the world. He passed that baton on to us. He passed it on to the apostles, the disciples, and they passed that on to us. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. I'd like us tonight, as we're going to turn the lights down here, and just in a representative way, that this is the light that has come. This is Christ. And I have the opportunity to participate of that light. And if you would turn the lights down now. Just go ahead and cut them all off if that doesn't get too dark. I have the opportunity to participate in that light, in the goodness of God. And as the darkness came here in this room, it got fairly dark. I can't see some of you out there on the edges. And it's pretty dark where you are. But as all that darkness came down into this room, as it squelched into this room, it had no power to squelch out this little light. And those of us that are here near, close to the light, we can see freer. I'd like in a representative way tonight to get a picture, a type of the church. For those of you that want to be bearers of the light, would you just get up from your seats and come around here, and there's candles here available, and partake of the light. And let's bring light to the darkness.